Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that they may proclaim the praises, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. So reads the word of God. This morning we started to look at some paradoxical realities that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some conundrums, some enigmas that appear in Scripture as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In our studies of Luke's Gospel, we have been talking about the person of Christ quite extensively, in detail. And last week, we touched on some of those mysteries. So focusing on Christ again this evening, what we're touching on may seem a little bit repetitive, I don't know. But I guess his person is so wondrous and so unparalleled, and the truth about him so inexhaustible, that surely, friends, it's a delight for us to look afresh, to look again at him in whom our souls delights. So moving on this evening, having looked at some of the more obvious prophecies this morning, let's consider some mysteries that you might have overlooked. There's the mystery of the line of Judah. When the Messiah, chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be the man, Christ Jesus, the incarnate man, the God-man, the Word becoming flesh, it is laid out in Scripture that he will come through a certain family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. We're told in the Bible that he'll come through the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. He will be of the line of Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says he will come from Judah. It says that the scepter, meaning the right to rule, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is the title for Messiah, meaning the one whose right it is. So he's going to come through Judah, the tribe of Judah. Now that's fine. But there's a problem. And I want you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 38 to see this issue. This would be in the mind of anyone who knew the Messiah was to come through the line of Judah. There's a big, big problem here. Genesis 38, verse 24, talks about it came to pass about 3 months after that well, after what? Let me just fill you in a little bit of the chapter. Judah's first son, Er, was married to Tamar. He died. Onan was next in line, if you like. Well, he was told by Judah to father a child from Tamar to keep the inheritance going within the family. He didn't want to do that because it would have meant that he would have lost out on this. So God was angry with him. And Judah said to Tamar, look, you know, don't worry about it. You know, when Shelah, my son, grows up, you know, he'll father a child through you. So you wear the garments of widowhood until he's grown up a wee bit. But he grows up and there's no sign of, you know, this pledge being fulfilled. So Tamar really takes things into her own hands. She dresses as a prostitute, sits by the side of the road, and Judah comes back past and says, you know, how much? And he says, I've no money. She says, well, give me your signet ring, your staff, and that. And that will be a pledge until you send a goat. So this is where we break into the chapter. Okay, verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told. Now remember, Judah is the chosen line of Messiah. It was told Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has pled the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And outraged, Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now the Jews stoned as a form of execution, and the death penalty was required for that kind of adultery. But there are two mentions in the Old Testament of crimes that brought someone to be burned. And one is in Leviticus 21, verse 9, was if the daughter of a priest prostituted herself, she was to be burned. And secondly, was in the case of incest. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14, we're told that the person had to be burned. Now, in Genesis 38, verse 25, when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord from his belt and staff. So she's saying, you know, Judah, before you burn me, whose are these that were left in my tent? And of course, they were Judah's. So he had committed this incestuous adultery with his own daughter-in-law. And verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at that time for giving birth that behold twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was given birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. My friends, this is a problem. Okay, verse 29, continuing. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So what's going on here is that Tamar, the daughter-in-law, had seduced Judah. But now here's the problem. It's a pretty serious problem. There's a curse associated with this. And the curse is laid out quite explicitly in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. Listen to what it says. This is the curse for this kind of behavior. Deuteronomy, verse 2 of that chapter. one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So if you're illegitimate, you're excluded from the privileges of worship for 10 generations. That stigma remains for 10 generations. Now, some would say that the 10 generations is a kind of, you know, general indication for a long period of time. And that would certainly indicate that. But I want to show you something very interesting. Remember, the Messiah comes through the line of Judah. But now the line of Judah is cursed, and they can't even join the assembly of the worshiping people. So turn over now to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. So how is a Jew, looking at the Old Testament, supposed to process that which I've just highlighted? The Messiah comes from Judah. But Judah has illegitimate children that are cut off from the assembly of the Lord. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now the line goes through Judah. Judah begot those two illegitimate twins, Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Abinadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, prostitute also. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Now, if you count those between Judah and David, there are 10 generations. 10 generations. So the curse is over when David is born. A perfect plan. David is free from the taint of the sin of Judah and can enter the congregation of the Lord lawfully, and even be a king with full privileges. Thus, the line after 10 generations is purified. David can inherit the kingdom, and Christ comes through David. Friends, what grace and more. There are 4 women before you get to Mary. She's the 5th, down in verse 16. But there are 4 women. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Bathsheba in verse 6, all prostituted themselves, and the other woman is Ruth, who was an idolater. 4 women, 3 harlots, and an idolater, and 2 illegitimate children in the line. But the line is purged at the 10th generation. The curse is removed, and God's wondrous grace is on display. If God couldn't bring his line through sinful people, he couldn't bring it through any, could he? Because that's the only kind of people there are. You see, friends, this is a wonderful statement of grace. How incredible that David is the first generation after the curse ends. And then there's the mystery of the Messiah's home. Another mystery. Micah 5 verse 2, you don't need to turn it up. Micah 5 verse 2, this is the answer that Herod got when he said, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Got the answer from Micah. We've got it nicely set out into chapters and verses for us. But he was told when he asked the question, where's the Messiah going to be born? He was told, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Because that's what it says in Micah. The prophet writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So there will be a child in Bethlehem who will be eternal. That's the same enigma. Man, God. Born in a town, yet living eternally. But Bethlehem is identified as his home. If you just flick over to Matthew 2, verse 6, the chief priests, the knowledgeable scribes, said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's not what it says, but you, Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be a shepherd to my people Israel, found by the prophet Micah. And yet, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the prophecy there says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And in Matthew it is quoted, when Jesus was born, Herod said, I'm going to kill all the male children under the age of 2. I'm going to massacre them because there's a king in their midst. That king's a threat and I want rid of him. And you know, it's hard to know how many children he slaughtered, but the women wept, didn't they? Borrowing the language from Jeremiah, weeping in Ramah as the women wept for their children. In Jeremiah, the women were weeping because when the Babylonians came in, the Babylonians slaughtered their babies, slaughtered their children. The women were weeping then. And the women, when Herod came and slaughtered the babies, are weeping again. Well, when Joseph found out that the babies were going to be killed, where did he go? Into Egypt. How important was it to go to Egypt? It was important to fulfill the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son. Joseph didn't do that because he wanted to fulfill a prophecy. He did that to save the life of the baby Jesus. It was Herod who precipitated that by his evil intentions. Now, if you stay with me in Matthew for a moment, Matthew 2, look at Matthew 2, verse 6. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's what the prophet said. That's what Micah said. Look at verse 13. Flee to Egypt. Isn't that what the angel said in the dream? You know, flee to Egypt. Verse 14. They departed for Egypt. And then look at verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. My friends, there is enough complexity in that prophecy to really validate the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. The Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to come out of Egypt. He has to end up in Nazareth. And that prophecy regarding Nazareth is from Isaiah 11, verse 1. So this, friends, is an amazing series of providences that are beyond coincidence. Born in Bethlehem because of a census that was determined by a pagan Roman emperor. Coming out of Egypt because of a massacre determined by a vile king. But how did he end up in Nazareth? Well, it tells us in verses 19 to 21 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. The question was for Joseph when he comes back from Egypt, you know, where am I going to go? Makes more sense to stay around Jerusalem. Makes sense to stay around, you know, Bethlehem, that area of Judea. Stay around the center of things. That would probably be the best place to be, close to the temple. You know, that would have been the initial plan. But when he heard, verses 22 and 23, that Achilles was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And he was warned in a dream, turn aside, go to the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt, as we're told, verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, why was he trying to escape? He didn't want to live in Judea because Herod had died. And Herod, before he died, indicated that this Archelaus was to rule in Judah. Now, Archelaus was a real bad egg. He was a killer. He was a mass murderer. On one occasion, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem. He was cruel beyond description. And he was so cruel, he was finally deposed by the Romans, who were sick of him, and replaced him with a series of governors like Pilate. Now, friends, if Herod hadn't changed his will when he did, it was really a last-minute thing from what we can gather historically. If Herod hadn't changed his will so that this Archelaus was going to rule in Judah, Jesus wouldn't have ended up in Nazareth. And so how can you account for every single detail? Anybody looking at the Old Testament without the story of Jesus would say, you know, well, how do you get a Messiah being born in Bethlehem, coming out of Egypt, and also being a Nazarene? You see how in Christ every detail fits perfectly the enigma conundrum. And then there's the mystery of the right to the throne. Another very interesting mystery. The Messiah was to be king. So let's go back to that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 for a minute and pick up there in verse 7. Following David, the line goes through Solomon. And then it runs all the way down to verse 11 to Jeconiah. And you recognize the kings in that section. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Joram, all these kings you're familiar with, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah. And it comes down to Jeconiah. These were the kings that followed in the line of David, Solomon, and Judah. Now there's a break at verse 11. Jeconiah is the last king before the deportation to Babylon. The line obviously continues after the deportation, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, etc. But there are no kings. Israel doesn't have a king. They haven't had a king since the Babylonian deportation. They don't have a king now. They've never had a king since. So there are no more kings in the royal line. The line goes on, the line continues, but there are no kings after Jeconiah. What happened? Well, Jeconiah is the last king in Israel. Why? Well, the answer comes in Jeremiah chapter 22. So put a wee marker in Matthew there and flick over to Jeremiah chapter 22. If you're reading Jeremiah, And this is all you had. This is what you read. You have this king, this prophecy that Messiah will come through Judah, come through the line of David, come down through Solomon, comes to Jeconiah. Then we have the disaster of the Babylonian deportation, and this is what you read. Jeremiah 22, we are introduced to Jeconiah, who is called Kaniah. Sometimes he's called Jehoiakim. It's the same person. And it says about him in verse 28, Jeremiah 22, "As I live, declares the Lord, this man, Kaniah, is a despised, broken idol." He's an undesirable vessel. He was an evil king. In verse 28, are they cast out, he and his descendants, cast into a land that they do not know? Why has punishment come? Verse 29, "O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless." Right, as if he had never had any offspring. In what sense? Verse 30, "A man who shall not prosper in his days." Why? "For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." There will never be a king that comes from the loins of Jeconiah. Never. There'll never be a king. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't have any children. It meant that he would be childless in the sense of a royal son. Childless with regard to the throne. No offspring of Jeconiah has ever or ever will reign in Israel. Now we have a problem. We have a problem because if you follow the rest of the genealogy, so you flick back now to chapter 1 of Matthew, and you pick it up in verse 12, and then you read the whole list of names all the way down to verse 16. Jacob, in the line of Jeconiah, was the father of Joseph. So if there could never be a child from the loins of Jeconiah, and Joseph is in his line, why on earth can Jesus be the Messiah? Answer: because Jesus was not the son of Joseph. From Joseph, he received the right to rule, but from Mary, the bloodline of David came through another son, Nathan. The precision of Scripture, it's stunning. And it says in verse 16, look at it there, mark the language all the way down if you look at it. You know, you're starting from verse 1 and you're going through the whole chapter. It says about, you know, who begot who, who's the father of who, the father of, 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 right through the whole genealogy. And then you get to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband. Note the language, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. He is born by Mary, feminine singular, and feminine singulars don't have children unless miraculously. Takes us back to Isaiah 7, verse 14 this morning. So the curse of Jeconiah has no bearing on Jesus, because he's not from Jeconiah's loins. But he inherits the dynastic right to rule and misses the curse because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born through Mary. There's another mystery. There's the mystery of the stone. Anybody looking at the Old Testament we'll be a little bit confused about all the references to the Messiah being a stone or a rock. Those prophecies are all over the place. In Isaiah 8, the Messiah is said to be a stumbling stone. In Isaiah chapter 28, a tested cornerstone. In Psalm 118, a stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Very vivid language. Builders basically determine the symmetry of a building by getting the right cornerstone so that all the lines are correct. He will be rejected. Unacceptable. But he has become the chief cornerstone in Daniel chapter 2. He is identified as a stone cut without hands that smashes the nations of the world. And so if you only have the Old Testament, you look at it and you say, well, how on earth can this coming Messiah, how can he be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a cornerstone, a precious stone, a sure foundation, a smashing, crushing, smiting stone? How on earth can he be all of those things? And the answer to that is given by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's why we read that earlier in our service. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, when you come to Christ, you come to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious. There's the point. And to those who believe in him, he is choice, he is precious, he is the chief cornerstone. And you also, as living stones, are built up as spiritual house in him. It's like Paul's language when he talks in Corinthians about, you know, no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's contained in Scripture. Peter says it's all there, it's in Scripture. And he borrows, Peter borrows from Isaiah chapter 28, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone. And here's the key. And he who believes will by no means be put to shame. He is a choice stone, a precious stone, a foundation stone, a cornerstone to those who believe in him. He is the stone, Peter writes, which the builders rejected, the one who has become the chief cornerstone. He becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because of their own belief, referring to those who are not saved. But to those who believe, he is precious. To those who reject, he is a crushing, offending, stumbling stone. The enigmas and the paradoxes of Scripture. There are so many. The first time he came, a star marked his arrival. Next time he comes, all the stars will fall out of heaven. The first time he came, wise men and shepherds brought gifts. The next time he comes, he brings gifts to reward his people. The first time he came, there was no room for him in the inn. The next time he comes, the whole world will not be able to contain his glory. The first time he came, only a few attended his arrival. The next time he comes, every eye will see him. The first time he came, he is submissive, a little submissive baby. The next time he comes, he is sovereign king and Lord of lords. And all of this is resolved when you see the full picture of his first and second coming resolved in Christ. One final enigma. Revelation chapter 5, John is having a vision of the throne of God. And God is holding a book in his hand, which is the title deeds of the universe. Title deeds of the earth. The earth is part of the universe. And in his hands, the prince of the air, the usurper, Satan, has taken control of the earth. And John is looking at the throne of God and wondering when God is going to take back the earth from this usurper, Satan. And the scroll is sealed seven times like a will in the Roman era. And that will contains the right to rule the world. So it's the title deed of the world. And John in Revelation 5 verse 2 sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is worthy to take back the world from this usurper Satan?" And no one, no one on heaven or earth or under the earth was able to take the book or look into it. No one. So John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or look at it." Very vivid, vivid vision. One of the elders said to me, one of the 24 elders who was sitting around the throne said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lion, the King of Terrors, King of Judgment. And John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." What? A lamb. The angel says, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." And John turns and he sees a lamb. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he came. And he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Because you see, friends, Jesus Christ is worthy. See the enigma? The Lion and the Lamb. And he's the one that brings it all together. In Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, it says, "The Lion will come from Judah." Christ comes from the line of Judah. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He is a lamb slain." One and the same. He comes first as a lamb to be slain. He comes again as a lion to take his throne. The Lion and the Lamb are one. Jesus Christ, as it says, brings it all together. All these conundrums, all these enigmas, they all find their fulfillment in Christ our Savior.